Genesis 5, verse 1 to 6, verse 8. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived after he fathered Canaan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Canaan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. And he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And now would you flip over for our New Testament reading, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 13. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. And here again, God's holy and inerrant and authoritative word. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist were stored up, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So ends this reading from God's word. Would you be seated and join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for every word of your word, every chapter, every verse. And we thank you even for those that at first blush are a little confusing. We pray that you'd help us to understand these words this morning. Help us to see their relevance. Help us to see the truth that you proclaim through these words. We pray that your spirit would be with us to open our eyes. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a confession to make, and that is this, that genealogies have probably thrown off more of my ambitious Bible reading resolutions than even Leviticus has. You know, those are the two hurdles. Leviticus, if you get to Leviticus, if you make it through, you're probably going to be good all the way through the Old Testament. But the genealogies can sometimes be really tough, even tougher than reading about Old Testament laws. They can seem monotonous. They can seem repetitive. And sometimes we wonder why the Bible includes genealogies, like the one that we read today from Genesis 5. And when we come to Genesis 6, the first eight verses that we read this morning, we come to a lot of puzzling questions. Questions like this: who are these sons of God and daughters of men? What does that actually mean? And at the very end, what does it mean that God regretted having made humanity? Those are crucial questions if you want to understand what's going on here. So what do we do with genealogies and tough questions? Well, we remember that 2 Timothy 3:16 promises us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Well, that means that genealogies, like chapter 5 of Genesis, are useful. It means that puzzling questions like the ones that we have when we read those verses from chapter 6 are useful. And it means that our passage tells a story that we need to hear and believe even today. So here are the key things that these verses teach us. And if it sounds far-fetched, just wait. It will get hopefully less far-fetched. First, there is wickedness in the world. Second, God is faithful, even in that wicked world. And third, true life is found in Christ alone. This is the big idea. There is wickedness in the world, but God is faithful, and true life is found in Christ alone. That is what we want to see this morning, and that is actually the outline for the sermon. So there it is right there, those headings. There is wickedness in the world, but God is faithful, and true life is found in Christ alone. Now, before we get to those three things that we want to consider, since those topics are a little bit out of order with regard to the flow of the passage, I want to talk a little bit about the structure. This is not going to be boring, I promise. I want to point out a few things that I think are really important to see that make it clear that this genealogy is actually really important to what is going on in Genesis. So first, the genealogy in chapter 5, and I think if you are honest with yourself, you may have zoned out a little bit during the reading of chapter 5. But that genealogy is meant to be read side by side with what came before it in chapter 4. So you have the genealogy of Cain in chapter 4, from Adam through Cain's line. And then in chapter 5, you have the righteous line. You have Adam through Seth, Seth's line of righteous people who called on the name of the Lord. So those are meant to be parallels. We're meant to see them one with the other, side by side, to compare them. So that means, since they are parallels, anytime we see a difference in those genealogies, we should perk up and pay attention. Have you ever gotten Highlights magazine? My children get Highlights magazine, and often they'll have the two pictures side by side that look similar at first, and you're supposed to find the differences. The differences are what stick out. That is what we should do with these genealogies. Look for the differences. What is different about these two? So, it's not only that they're meant to be side by side, but there's key people. You can probably guess who they are. But one thing to note is that in those two genealogies, Cain and Seth, the seventh person in line from Adam is really, really important. So think about in chapter 4, in Cain's genealogy, the seventh from Adam is the first Lamech. And he is very wicked. He's the height of wickedness in that chapter. He's the height of Cain's line of those who are unrighteous and disobedient. He makes the depravity of humanity very, very stark. In Seth's genealogy, the seventh from Adam is Enoch, who is the opposite. He's highlighted for his close relationship with God. He walked with God. He was taken. He didn't experience death like everyone else did because of his relationship with God. So you have Cain and his line with Lamech, the seventh. You have Seth and his line with Enoch, the seventh. And those two are meant to be put side by side to compare. And notice how each description of these two guys breaks the pattern of the genealogy. You get used to that little bit monotonous repetition of this is how old he was, this is his son, his main son that we want to consider. He also had other sons and daughters. And then this is when he died. The author stops that with these guys and dwells on the seventh from Adam in each line. And we'll see this as it gives us a stark contrast between these two lines. And notice, finally, as far as the structure goes, that there is a Lamech in each family tree. There's Cain's Lamech and there's Seth's Lamech. The Cain Lamech, the Lamech in Cain's family, is one who boasts about his own power, his own vengeance, and he delights in his rebellion against God. The Lamech in Seth's family tree is the father of Noah, and he demonstrates faith in God's promise to bring relief from the line of Seth. So there are lots of ways we're supposed to compare these two genealogies. These are not boring. We should not blow past them. We should not try to get through them as quickly as we can to get on to other more interesting things. They are making an important point. And they are making the points that are the points of the sermon today. There is wickedness in the world, but God is faithful, and true life is found in Christ alone. So the first thing that this passage teaches, this passage from Genesis 5 and the beginning of Genesis 6, is that there is wickedness in the world. We saw this last week as we talked about Lamech in Cain's family. He delighted in wickedness. He did all sorts of things that showed a breakdown of God's good creation. He took two wives. He had more than one wife, which was not God's intent. He twisted justice. He delighted in the fact that he would kill a man who simply hit him. He would strike a man dead who just hit him and didn't cause any lasting effects. And above all, Lamech in Cain's line is shown to have no desire to follow his creator. He has no understanding that he is actually in Adam's line. He's a covenant breaker in a line of covenant breakers. Lamech sets himself up in the place of God. So we see that in chapter 4. But if we jump forward, skip over chapter 5 for now, and move to chapter 6, the first 8 verses we read, we see that continued. All of these traits continued in chapter 6. Now, if you move on to chapter 6, that's where those puzzling questions come into place. Who are these sons of God and daughters of men? What is going on here? It's puzzling because there have been a lot of ways that people have tried to make sense of it. Some say that this is a story about fallen angels and human women having children together. You may have heard that before if you've heard teaching on Genesis 6. Well, doesn't this sound like a Greek myth with things like Hercules resulting from a human mother and a divine Greek god father. So that's one possibility that people have offered. Others have said that this is just about the lines of Cain and Seth intermarrying. So it's about Seth's line being diluted, Seth's righteous line growing more and more unrighteous by mixing with Cain's line. That's another possibility that has been put forward. But what I think is the actual understanding of this this passage is a little more simple. It's not about angels having children with human women. It's not about Cain's line and Seth's line intermarrying. It's actually just a continuation from chapter 4 of Cain's line. It's a return to the scene of Cain and his family. You have chapter 5 that gives the beginning of Seth's righteous line. And you have chapter 6, which returns to this wicked scene that we saw in Lamech in chapter 4. So when you ask yourself, what does it mean that they are called sons of God? You should hear Lamech's voice in this. Lamech setting himself up as a god, forgetting God the Creator, forgetting the one who made him, forgetting the one who he actually is in covenant with, a covenant breaker, and making himself a god. So we should read in chapter 6, when they call themselves sons of God, we should read that as blasphemy. They are ignoring their Creator. They're ignoring the one who made them, and they are setting themselves up as God. This chapter picks up with Cain's line. This is the height of rebellion of humanity before the flood. This is Lamech all over again. This is Lamech's children growing even worse than he was. So think about how they carry on the exact same ways that Lamech in chapter 4 was disobedient. His children are disobedient in chapter 6. Here's where you can see that. First, you see their abuse of marriage. Remember, Lamech took more than one wife. That was bad. That was sinful. His children take it even further. They assemble harems. They take multiple wives. They take whatever wives they see that they want. Look at verse 2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. God made humanity to be married one man to one woman. And these sons of Cain, who call themselves sons of God, take more than one wife. They abuse the marriage covenant that God ordained. And this chapter actually links us back even further than chapter 4. It links us back to the original fall of Adam and Eve. If you look at verse 2 again, you'll see that it repeats a very familiar formula. You'll see the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. This should make us think of Genesis 3, verse 6, where Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. In other words, it was attractive. And she took of its fruit and ate. This is connecting Cain's line back to that fall into sin. It's saying this is where sin has taken them. This is sin magnified over and over through the generations. So you see, they're guilty of abusing marriage. They're guilty of doing something very similar, meant to be read as parallel with the original fall. They turn the state that God set up to have justice, common grace, justice on the earth, they pervert that, they twist it, they fill the earth with violence. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world is more and more full of sin. And, as we saw already, the sons of Lamech in Cain's line are blasphemous. They call themselves sons of God. And we know that this is something that they are not, because when God talks about them, he calls them men in verse 3. He calls them, they are simply men. And yet they've set themselves up as divine figures who hope to gather worship for themselves. Just think about this line of Cain in comparison to the godly line. If you look a little bit further ahead in Genesis, when you come to Genesis 12, you see God saying to Abraham, I will make your name great. And these sons of Cain, this family line that's wicked and rebellious, wants to make their own name great. That's what their goal is. Their goal is to make their own name great so that they will be worshipped, bring worship to themselves, the worship that is only due to God alone. This is humanity at its most rebellious. This is humanity growing further and further away from God, growing more and more crooked and twisted. And how do we make sense of this in light of our own day? Well, this is actually not too different from our own day. As we read Genesis 5 and 6, we should see storm clouds gathering. We should see that there is judgment that is coming from God, because we know, if you know, look ahead one chapter, we're getting to the story of Noah, when all the earth was destroyed, where God judged sin. That is what is to be in the backdrop of this week, this gathering storm clouds of God's judgment. Noah's story is actually meant to be a mini version of what's coming later on, what's coming for us later on, of the last day. It's a mini version of God's judgment for sin. It's God destroying everything, destroying all wickedness, except for those who he has chosen as his righteous people. Noah is meant to be a mini last days, a mini final judgment. It's not the final judgment, but it gives us a picture of what that will look like. Think about how this is so relevant for our own day. When you think about the sons of Cain and what they did, how they twisted everything, twisted marriage, twisted the vengeance that God gave to the governing powers when they were grew more and more wicked, so that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Think about this as we read 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." You could take those verses and apply them to the state of things in Genesis 6. Just as much as you can take Genesis 6 and apply it to the state of things in our world today. We see all of these things. We see the corruption of marriage relationships in many ways. We see unfaithfulness, infidelity. We see divorce. We see redefinitions of what marriage is. We see people perverting justice. Think about how we are losing the notion of innocent until proven guilty. It's now, in the world of social media, guilty until do enough penance that you can be declared a little less guilty. That is what we have today. We see people worshiping themselves, see people spending all their time on things like fitness, the way they appear, things like how you can best use your time to maximize your income, things like that. Think about all the self-improvement that's going on, which in and of itself is not bad, but there's a tendency there that shows that people are beginning more and more to worship themselves. We see all these things in the world today that we see in Genesis 6. It's Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said that the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. This is true not just for the world out there. All of us are God's good creation. He made us in his image. That is not taken away by the fall into sin. We are still, all of us, God's image bearers, and yet there is evil in the human heart, in the world outside of these walls, but also inside of us. We are all, to some degree, guilty of these things, even if we are in Christ, even if we are being changed, even if we are being sanctified, made more and more holy, we still struggle with these same things, with wickedness that abounds in the world. So we see first that in Genesis, there was wickedness in the world, and there's wickedness in the world today. And we see it, and we know it. We don't actually have to prove it, because it's a fact. You just see it as you go out there, as you turn on the news, as you read the newspaper, as you go on social media. There is wickedness in the world today. But God is faithful. Even in the midst of a wicked and fallen world, God's faithfulness shines through. Think about if you go to a jewelry store. They always have, when you buy, say you were buying, you had a lot of, say you were really loaded, you were going to buy a diamond necklace. They will show you that diamond necklace with a black backdrop. So as the world grows more and more wicked, God's faithfulness shines even more brightly, the same as diamonds shine against a black backdrop. God is faithful in a few different ways in this passage. He's faithful first in preserving. He's faithful in warning. And he's faithful in judging. So let's look at each of these things. First, God preserves the godly line of Seth. That is, if you've ever been tempted, and hopefully you will think before you skip over genealogies or read them too quickly, if you've ever been tempted to do that, that is what this genealogy shows, that God is faithful. In the midst of a wicked world, he preserves that godly line. Think about the promise of Jesus that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. God will be with his church. The church will always exist. And we see this church in the Old Testament. God's people, those who call on the name of the Lord, preserved through even this age of increasing wickedness. So the genealogy connects Seth's line with the original creation. You see that in verses 1 through 3, where it talks about Adam being made in God's image and then having a son who was in his image and likeness. You see, this connects Seth back with creation. These are those who call on the name of the Lord. God preserves them. Most importantly of all, though, this is the messianic line. This is the line that God promised Eve, that one will come from that line who will crush the serpent's head. Even though his own heel will be crushed, the serpent's head will be crushed by him. This is the family tree of Jesus. How amazing that is. Think about that. As you read this genealogy, this is not just any genealogy. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Think about this as we get to Noah and the story of the flood. When Noah's family is closed up in that flood, a small group of people, there is in that family the line of our Savior. Our Savior Jesus Christ came through that family line. He was preserved. That seed, that line was preserved by God's faithfulness. God is faithful to preserve his people, to preserve his church, and most importantly of all, to preserve that promise of the coming Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent's head. God is also faithful in warning. Where do I get this? Well, when we look at Enoch and Noah, we should think of prophets. Enoch and Noah are primarily prophets. Often you'll hear, when you read that Enoch walked with God, you'll think, oh, that's, he probably had great quiet times every day and grew in righteousness. He was pretty sanctified, probably a really nice guy. He may have been all of those things. He was all of those things, I'm sure. But when it says that he walked with God, it means a little bit more than that. We know this because of what Enoch is talked about, how he's talked about later on in Scripture. In Jude 14 and 15, which is, Jude is a very confusing book. It's very complex, but it talks about Enoch. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was a prophet. Prophets walk with God. They are in God's presence, and they come to people. They come to God's people and to the world at large with a message from God. They come as lawyers saying, this is God's case against you, and it's an airtight case. Enoch was a prophet. He was sent to warn false believers who may have actually been in that covenant line of Seth, and to warn the ungodly world around him of the fact that they are guilty and that judgment is coming. Enoch was sent to warn that wickedness has a punishment. Now we have to remember that not all in the line of Seth would have been those who truly call on the name of the Lord. There would have been false believers even in that family line. Even as God was faithful, there still would have been those who didn't truly believe, who didn't truly know the Lord in a way that was saving. That's why it's important to see that Enoch in that generation especially walked with God. He received God's special revelation of coming judgment. And as a prophetic sign, we'll get to this in a little bit, Enoch was taken. Enoch did not die. Enoch was taken by God to show something that was coming in the future. But we will get to that. So God is faithful. He's faithful to warn about the consequences of wickedness. Noah does the same thing. Noah in the New Testament is called a herald of righteousness. Noah, just like Enoch, is a prophet. Noah is someone who's to point out the sin in this world and to point out the coming judgment and also to point out the only way of hope. That is how we should understand God's faithfulness to warn people through Enoch, through Noah in this chapter. God's faithful to preserve the line of the Messiah. God's faithful to warn people about sin and its consequences. God is also faithful as the judge. We see this in a few different ways. We will see it much more starkly in coming weeks as the flood comes. But there's judgment in the beginning of these chapters as well. First, think about this. Death comes to everyone. Death for sin comes to everyone. Even as we read about that godly line, they are still in Adam. They are still people who have sinned. There are still people who are guilty before God, and because of the curse for sin, there are still people who die. We see that everyone, as righteous as they might be, except for Enoch, everyone dies in that godly line. Death comes to everyone. Think about how your heart should drop as you read that genealogy and that line of Seth, that promised line, and you read that everyone except for one, you come to that verse where it says, and he died. That is the consequence for sin. Death is the consequence for sin. Think about Romans 5:12. You and I are not free from this either. All of us will die. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. That is how sin spreads. Sin spreads. You and I are guilty of sin. You and I are guilty of original sin. We are just as guilty as Adam and Eve are. And death spreads to all of us. Death is coming. There is judgment for sin. God is not one who breaks his promises. When he puts a curse on sin, he fulfills that promise. And we see that already with death coming for all. But there's also judgment even more directly. There is the flood that is coming. Remember, I said you should see storm clouds gathering on the horizon as we read these verses. There is judgment coming. In chapter 6, you'll often see those verses where he talks about the length of man's days being 120 years. And what do you think when you read that? Well, if you're like me, you probably think back to chapter 5 and all the amazing length of life that people had. And you think, well, God's now saying, well, people are too wicked. I'm going to cap life at 120 years. That's a pretty common understanding. At least that's the one I had. I don't know if it's right or not. But it's not right. When you think about 120 years, you should think about this is God's promise that in 120 years from when he spoke those words, the flood would come. That is what he's saying. How do we know this? Well, it comes 120 years later, for one thing. But we also see that it's not about lifespan, because Abraham lives to 175 years. Isaac lives to 180 years. So later on, after the flood, people still live not as long as they did before the flood, but they still live longer than that 120. So that 120 is more a promise about the coming judgment of the flood than it is about the length of life. There is judgment coming. So how do we understand that today? Just in the same way as that there is wickedness in the world, there was wickedness then, there's wickedness today. There is judgment coming today. That is an unpopular thing to say. When you say things like that, you often think of fiery street corner preachers who only have a message of judgment and there's no message of grace. You think of people who hold up signs that say the end is near. Well, actually, it's not the end that is near, it's the judgment that is near. The end would be a relief. The judgment is what you have to fear. The judgment is coming. Jesus says in Matthew 24:48, he says of these chapters that we read this morning, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were carrying on as usual. They were doing all the normal things. They were carrying on with life, and judgment was coming. Judgment is coming for us as well. There is judgment that awaits those who are outside of Christ. All of your sins will be judged in one way or the other. If your sins are still on you, if you're still bearing your sins, then you are responsible for that judgment. If you are looking in faith to Christ, however, if he has borne your sins, your judgment is over. Your judgment has passed. He has carried it out for you. He has borne your sins and given you his righteousness. There is judgment coming, but there is a way out. And that brings us to the last point. There is true life in Christ alone. Now, obviously, there is a lot of Bible between these verses from Genesis and the coming of Jesus in the flesh as the Son of God, fully God and fully man. But there are some things here that point us to Jesus. First, I already said this, if you look at the genealogy, that should point us to Jesus. Think about this, how it's picked up. You get several genealogies in Genesis. You get this one, you get one that goes from Noah to Abraham, and then after that, if you fast forward, there are lots of other genealogies in Scripture, but if you fast forward to Luke chapter 3, you see it pick up that genealogy that connects Jesus to all of this, connects Jesus to the godly line from Seth. This points us to Jesus because Luke gives us the genealogy of Christ that brings us all the way back here. So that is one sign that points to Jesus. Lamech points to Jesus, not the ungodly, unrighteous Lamech from chapter 4, but the godly, righteous Lamech from chapter 6 or chapter 5. Lamech is looking in faith. Remember in chapter 4, when Eve gives birth to Cain, she takes all the credit. She says, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And then when Seth is born, she gives God all the credit. "God has appointed for me another to take Abel's place." That is a statement of faith that Eve makes. Lamech makes a similar statement of faith. He says, "Maybe from this one, from this line, from this man Noah, my son, there will be rest that is given, relief from the toil of the curse, relief from sin." And Lamech, in some ways, was right. Noah is one who's a type of Christ. Noah was saved through God's judgment and brought out and restarted that godly line after the flood. But Noah, as we'll see later in Genesis, was a sinner. Noah was not perfect. Noah only looked forward to the one who was perfect. Lamech was right. There would be some relief through Noah. But he was more right than he realized, because there would be perfect, complete, full relief from the toil of sin, from the curse of the fall, through Jesus, Noah's greater son, Noah's son who would come later on. Noah was one who pointed to Christ, and Lamech was faithful. Lamech looked in faith to God's provision of a Savior. So contrast Lamech from chapter 4, the wicked Lamech, with Lamech from chapter 6, chapter 5. The righteous Lamech. Lamech in chapter 5 from Seth's line gives Noah the name Noah, which is comfort. It's just a play on words. If you look at the words here, Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort. God is going to comfort his people. Lamech was looking forward to the final judgment, to the final day when righteousness would reign once again. He was looking, probably, as he knew about Enoch being taken, he was looking to that heavenly realm where Enoch was taken, looking for the world that's beyond this sinful world, looking for the world that's beyond our sinful existence here, looking for relief that's to come in the future. And then you also have Enoch himself. Enoch was a herald of righteousness. Enoch was a prophet, but Enoch also did not die. Enoch was taken by God. He did not see death. There's only one other person in the Old Testament who does not taste death, and that is Elijah. Elijah is also a prophet, also one who reminds God's people of their covenant, of the fact that they are covenant breakers, and he's also one who's taken directly to heaven. He doesn't taste death. This is a sign that one day that Messiah, the coming one, would have victory over death, would have victory over the one who holds the power of death. It is a sign that Jesus would one day reign victorious over death. So it is right for us to feel strange about death. It's right for us to mourn, for us to cry at funerals. It's right for us to think, this is not right, this is not the way it should be. Death, the result of the curse. Enoch and Elijah didn't taste death, but Jesus did taste death. Jesus died. He died the death that a covenant breaker should have died. He died the death that Adam should have died. He died the death that you and I, as covenant breakers, as sinners, should have died. Jesus tasted death, and yet, like Enoch and Elijah, he rose victorious. Enoch and Elijah didn't raise victorious. They were just taken to heaven. Enoch and Elijah were taken from God, taken by God to heaven. Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus is the greater Enoch and Elijah. Jesus is the one who gives us that promise that not only are they, Enoch was just a sign that there is life beyond this cursed world. There is life after death. There is life that is coming in this world through Jesus. Jesus himself did it. And Jesus promises that though you and I may physically die, Though you and I may taste death and likely will taste death, there is victory over death that is found only through faith in him. All of this, all these things point to Jesus. They point to him very directly. We know what is coming. We know the big story. We know if we were simply to read this chapter in and of itself, we'd come up with some crazy interpretation, trying to make the best sense out of things. But we read Genesis 5 and Genesis 6 in light of the whole story. We see how these things are interweaved and interconnected, and they all point to Jesus. If you fear death, if you think death is not what you want to face, and all of us, if we're honest, fear death, look in faith to Christ. Look in faith to the one who's even greater than Enoch. He tasted death for you. He rose from the dead. He is raised no longer to face death anymore. And if you are in him, then you will be raised as well. That is the message of this passage. That is the truth of the gospel. That this world is wicked. This world has fallen into sin. Wickedness is increasing around us. We are just like, in many ways, and in many ways even worse than these days that are recounted in Genesis 6. There is wickedness growing in the world. And yet God is faithful. God is faithful to preserve his people. You're here. You're here at this church. You were born into the family you were born into. Whether you were born into a Christian family or not, if you were born into a Christian family, you can be thankful that God placed you where he placed you. If you were not born into a Christian family and yet you're here this morning, then God is at work in your life. If you have come to Christ, then he has preserved you. He's preserved your life so that you could exercise faith in Christ. That's a gift from him. God is faithful to preserve. God is also faithful to warn. We warn all the time. When we read the law at the beginning of each worship service, we warn that humanity is guilty and that there is judgment coming. When we observe the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, there will be a warning that you are not to eat and to drink in an unworthy manner. If you are saying something by eating and drinking the bread and the wine, you're saying something that's not true of you, then you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. There is warning that we do even today. There is judgment that is coming. There will be judgment that is far more powerful, far more destructive, far more thorough than the judgment even of the flood. It is the final judgment that we are awaiting. And that is not a popular thing to say or to talk about. If we wanted to make you comfortable and keep you coming back, we'd probably ignore these things. But we want to be faithful to God's word. We want to be faithful to remind ourselves that judgment is coming. And you'll either face that judgment by yourself, in Adam, in that sinful line, or in Christ, in the line of those whose judgment has been faced already by him. You will either face it alone, having to bear the brunt of God's wrath, God's eternal wrath for sin, or you'll face it with great joy, knowing that your sin has been paid for in Christ. You have a great high priest who loves you, whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for you. That is what is coming. There is judgment coming, but there is hope, and it's hope that's only found in Christ alone. So turn to him in faith. Turn from your sin and turn to him in great faith. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for every page of your word. Thank you for even the parts that are sometimes confusing, sometimes hard to understand. We ask that you would apply your word to our hearts this morning. Make it effective. Renew our faith in you. Renew our understanding of who we are, of our own guilt and sin, but also of the promise that is in Christ, that is realized fully in him. Pray that you'd help us to have faith in him, greater faith every day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.